Good morning. So it's good to be with you, first of all, this morning. It actually has been, I think, about a year since I was here last, which was pre-coronavirus, and we didn't have our third child yet. So a lot has happened in the last year, obviously. But yeah, I've met many of you, or maybe you all have seen me before as I visited. But if I haven't met you, and if you haven't read the bio, I guess, either, I have my wife here with me. I think she actually may be in the lobby now. But my wife's name is Megan. We have three kids. My oldest is Knox, who's about to be six. My daughter, Marin, is two. And then our daughter, who was born this past year, Maeve. And we're glad to be here. And I work on the USF campus. This year has been very restricted with everything. But I still see the Lord at work, and I'm really thankful to be doing the work that this church helps me to do. So it's good to be here. This morning, this sermon is going to be based on a phrase taken from the Apostles' Creed that we all confessed together earlier, from the Apostles' Creed. And the phrase is that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, which is a very short phrase, for sure. But at the same time, it's loaded with meaning, as is the rest of the Creed. Supposedly, in the original language of Latin, the creed was about 100 words, so not very long at all. And we can tend to think that where there is many words, there is great meaning, right? And then the opposite would be true, at least in some of our minds in the 21st century, that where something is small or short, it must be insignificant or have nothing to say. So if a book is long or big, or you have many books on the table, there must be much meaning there. There must be much significance. Or if someone can speak for a long time, they also must be saying something worthwhile to listen to, which we all know is not true, right? When it comes to something like the Apostles' Creed, we can kind of glance over it and read over it and think that it has nothing to say that is profound, right, because of its brevity. This past summer, my family and I, as we were kind of cooped up, we're going through all these movies. Maybe we had the Disney thing at that time, but one of the movies we rewatched, which was a classic for my wife and I from the 90s, was Honey, I Shrunk the Kids, which maybe y'all remember that. But we watched it with our kids, and so one thing I love about that movie is that the scale they use as the kids had been shrunk, spoiler alert if y'all haven't seen that yet, but when the kids, they get shrunk, there's four kids that get shrunk by one of the dads, the scientific, mad scientist dad. They make their way through the backyard, somehow I forget, but they make their way through the backyard to get back to the house. And they had been shrunk to the size of about a penny, I would say, or maybe even a little bit smaller than that. And as they get stuck in the backyard and they come across what they see in the backyard, they see things like an ant, they ride on a bee, they use blades of grass to hide under as the sprinkler begins to rain above them. And then they're even shocked by toys that they had left in the backyard and hadn't seen for years. And there's this whole world they were unaware of because it was too small for them, right? Too insignificant to them to take notice of. And I really think that this could be an illustration for many things in the Christian life. We may think of individuals, right, as small, as insignificant, because they're not gregarious, they're not social enough, they don't do enough for us. Or maybe we think about the same thing in regards to churches or towns or places as being small and insignificant. But God does not. Remember, Jesus likens the kingdom of God to a mustard seed, one of the smallest seeds. And in this movie, there's this whole world they had previously paid no attention to because it was small and inconsequential to them. And so in some ways, the Apostles' Creed has become like this to the 21st century church. It is viewed as old, archaic, small, and short, with little significance, but nothing could be further from the truth. And I hope you see that as we take this small portion, even, of a small document or small creed, that nothing could be further from the truth. And this, there's actually much that we can glean from this creed. So along with this phrase from the creed, we're going to use the scripture, the third scripture passage that Danny read in Matthew 27, 1 through 30. So before we do jump in, let me pray for our time. Lord, you are good to us. We know that as you were tempted in the wilderness, that you said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God. And so we know that your scripture, Lord, is sufficient for our lives. We need it to be sustained. And may we feed on it, taste of it, and see that it is good. We pray for growth in our lives as we do this, that we do see the fruit of a life that is centered on scripture. And may we also finally not only be hearers of the word, but may we be doers. So give us eyes to see and give us ears to hear that we may receive your word with thanksgiving. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, my wife and I, mainly me, but we've made many mistakes in life as a married couple. But one of those things that sticks out was when in seminary, maybe I think it was even before I started my first semester, I'd take maybe a summer class, but it was before we started my first semester at seminary, we bought a second dog. We were already struggling with the first dog. I don't know why we got a second dog, but we did. We had hardly any free time and even less money, and so we named him Cash. And as an Australian Shepherd, I don't know if y'all have seen those dogs, but they, at least in our experience, they are extremely loyal dogs. And the other one we have is a Border Collie. He's loyal too, but this dog, Cash, was extremely loyal. And it always seemed like he was armed and ready to go to battle for me on my behalf. So I was always a little on edge when we had friends over or when I would take him on a walk because I knew his loyalty almost like went beyond what was required of him. But it felt like he was a very fearless, vicious, loyal dog on my behalf. Until one day, I was taking him on a walk and I turned a corner where there was a wall so you couldn't really see who was coming around the other corner. And I kind of bumped into my neighbor who was walking her dog. She was taking her dog on a walk. And the thing is, she actually had fearless, vicious dogs. She owned a pit bull. And as we bumped into each other, this dog snapped at my dog, Cash, and really attacked him and kind of latched onto him for a second. And Cash took off, as if to say at the time, as I reflected on it, every man for himself. I can't help you here. And then at that time, I realized that my dog's loyalty was conditional. Right? He was not willing to necessarily go to battle for me. He's not willing to die for me. In fact, he ran out. I didn't even know where he was for a long time until I came back home and he was whimpering, leaning up against our front door. And so I realized that he had the same instinct that many of us do on a daily basis, that we look out for number one, right? This instinct is to avoid suffering, to avoid hardship, especially when it seems to be directed towards us. And so our natural tendency outside of Christ is toward self-preservation or self-defense, to look out for ourselves first. And we can even go to extreme lengths to this. And sometimes it's legitimate, right? We don't want to be harmed if it's unnecessary. We don't want to die. And so we guard ourselves. We protect ourselves. But Jesus is not like this. Jesus lived a life that was marked by suffering, marked by eventually his death on the cross. And the fascinating thing, or the amazing thing, is that he did all of the, even his suffering, he did it willingly, right? He didn't have to suffer. He did it willingly. And Jesus says in John 15 that greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And so Jesus' suffering, what we'll focus on this morning, comes to a head, if you will, under this man, Pontius Pilate, that we read about in the Matthew passage. And it's really this culmination of his suffering are the beginning steps he took on his way downward to the door of death, this intensification of his suffering. And so in this phrase from the Apostles' Creed, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, is really a remarkable phrase because it mentions this seemingly random man, Pontius Pilate. The fact that the whole creed, as I mentioned earlier, contains only 100 words, and two of them are spent, in some ways, on this man. He gets two whole words, highlights how important this suffering under his watch was. But why is it so important? Why is he even mentioned in the creed? And more importantly, what does his presence here in the creed say to us about who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do? Well, I believe it says many things, but one thing to make note of first, that's really more of an introductory statement, is that this placement of Pontius Pilate draws our attention to the historicity of Jesus. What I mean by that is to assert with the creed that Jesus lived, breathed, and came under the judgment of a real man who also lived and breathed. Right? He really suffered as a human being. It's not an illusion. It's not a myth. There have been many people throughout church history, many heretical statements about how Jesus is just a good moral example, or he serves as kind of a mythical story that we can believe in this kind of esoteric way. But the creed is asserting that Jesus really does exist in flesh and blood, and he really did live as a human being on earth before he died and was raised again. And now we believe, we state with the creed even, that he sits at the right hand of the Father until he comes again. These are real statements, right? They're not mythical in any way. So this truth undergirds everything else that I'll say, and therefore I must stress its importance. But the fact is that Jesus is a historical figure, right? He's both fully human and fully divine. So now let's take this phrase, suffered under Pontius Pilate, and it's two components, or at least the two ways I've broken it up. First is that he suffered, the verb suffered. We'll look at that. So Jesus' whole life was marked by suffering. He was a Savior that was acquainted with suffering, the Old Testament says. In Isaiah 53, we see this picture of the coming Messiah. Isaiah, this prophet, speaks of this Messiah who will come, who is the suffering one. And these are some of the words from that 53rd chapter. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, right? It's all throughout that chapter that this coming Messiah, this coming servant, would be a suffering one. This would mark him. This would mark his life. And this is Jesus. So to be acquainted with Jesus, to know Jesus, means to be acquainted with his sufferings. To in some way, even if it's a small, insignificant way, we go through the same thing. We suffer as Christ suffered. In Philippians 3, Paul speaks of this. Out of a desire to know Jesus, Paul says he would like to share his sufferings. Share in his sufferings. This is something that marks those who call themselves his followers, his disciples. Something that jolts me to my core because of the need or the desire to preserve myself. I don't want to suffer. It jolts me to my core that I am called to suffering in order to know Jesus more fully. And in an encouraging way, when we are marginalized, when we are rejected, persecuted, we can rejoice because we are walking in the same path our Savior walked. And he is there with us. All over the Gospels, you see Jesus not revealing himself fully to people he came in contact with, even telling people if he heals them or something, to not say who did it, right? Or to not tell them about Jesus. And in John's Gospel, we're given the reason for this. At the end of chapter 2, Jesus was careful not to entrust himself to those who believed in him because he says he himself knew what was in man. Right? Jesus knows our hearts. He knows that we want power, not suffering. That we want comfort, not suffering. We want influence, not suffering. And so in John, when we hear this about Jesus saying about what he knew what was in man, we know that these people who wanted to make Jesus their leader, wanted to make him their Messiah, wanted a powerful Messiah who would bring them comfort and influence. And I felt this reality in my own heart, as I'm sure you have too, even this past election cycle, You can see the world, right, changing for our eyes, and it doesn't look good for Christians, right? It doesn't look good. It looks like things will get worse, that we will be marginalized, hated, persecuted. And we say, man, please no. We want the influence. We want the power. But be encouraged and by these words from Romans 8:17. We are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. And similarly, in 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy saying, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life will, a godly life in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. Right? These are promises to the Christian. Suffering is promised in the Christian life. So as we go through suffering, instead of looking and trying even every way to escape it or avoid it, let us face it. Even lean into it with the confidence that Christ is with us and the encouragement that though it may come, that through it we may come to know him more fully. We may come to know him better. And that even in the midst of it, we may be satisfied in him. Another thing we have to see about his suffering is that his suffering, or the suffering he went through, was on our behalf. The suffering was on our behalf. He suffered because of us, for us even. As Jesus is being led to the cross, there are these women, this is in the Gospel of Luke, there are these women following him, weeping for him and lamenting for him because he is about to die and he is their blessed Savior. And in that moment, what does Jesus say? He says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. This is in the 23rd chapter of Luke, which is a shocking statement. And really, Jesus is turning and even revealing what the suffering is about. The suffering that Jesus went through is because he was innocent, holy, blameless, and lived in the midst of people who are marred and broken by sin, even foaming at the mouth to put him to death, right? Blinded by their hatred of God. See, Jesus' suffering is not meant to evoke our sympathy for Jesus. Like saying in our minds, poor Jesus, he had to suffer so much. Oh, shucks, that's so bad. Right? We are not to feel sorry for him. Rather, it is meant to kindle a lament and mourning for ourselves, our hearts. A godly grief for sin, a godly grief that leads to repentance. Because we're the ones who put him on the cross. You see, Jesus didn't get caught up with the wrong crowd and then was led against his will to suffer and die by some mob or a bunch of hooligans. He was the one that laid down his life. He let the bad guys win, which means he let us win. And he did this so that he could rescue us. There was a 16th century theologian reformer named Zacharias Ursinus. Ursinus, I'm trying to pronounce that right. Gave us, and he in some of his writing, he gave us seven ways that Christ willingly suffered for us, which is this amazing list. First, it says that he gave up the joys of heaven. Jesus gave up the joys of heaven. Second, he experienced infirmities of our nature. The weakness that we go through, the tiredness, the sickness, these things he also experienced. Number three, he knew deprivation and poverty. Number four, he endured insults, treacheries, slanders, blasphemy, rejection, and contempt. Number five, he faced temptations from the devil. Six, he died a shameful and painful death. Right? The intention of the crucifixion was to be shameful and painful. And then finally, he experienced the bitter anguish of soul as one accursed of God and forsaken by his heavenly Father, right? Which was the height of his suffering, experiencing this on our behalf so that Christ would satisfy God's wrath, doing this for us. And he did this to rescue us, that we may be reconciled to him. So to look at his suffering, we must see the love of God. It is easy to look at his suffering and go to self-pity or even self-contempt. And not necessarily wrong in itself, but to end there it is. We must then turn to see the love of God, to look at our sinfulness, our failures, and our wickedness. But we must see below that more foundational, at the very root of it, is the love of God. See, Jesus suffered so that we might be sons and daughters, brothers and sisters of one family. The second part of this phrase from the Apostles' Creed, suffered under Pontius Pilate, we'll take a look at now. So we've looked at the fact or the nature of Jesus' suffering, but now we must turn our attention to the second part, and that is suffering was done under the oversight of this man, Pontius Pilate. First, we must see that there is a transfer in our section from Matthew. There's a transfer of Jesus from under the judgment and condemnation of the Jews in verse 1 to the judgment and condemnation under the Roman Empire. In verse 1, it says, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death." Right, these were the representatives of the Jewish people, the leaders. And he is handed over to the judgment and condemnation of Pontius Pilate in verse 2, right? He was bound and led to Pilate, the governor. This may seem like a small detail, right? Just kind of stating the facts, but it has huge implications. It's saying that Jesus came for those who condemned him, for his enemies. And this transfer from the Jewish courts to the Gentile courts means that Jesus came not only to save Jews, but Gentiles. Right? So the opening up of the kingdom of God to every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And so Jesus, at the hands of these men, both the Jewish and Roman governments, is both a marker to who Jesus came to save and a condemnation of man's attempts at salvation. Let me do my best to show you what I mean. First, Pontius Pilate is a representation of the best justice humans have to offer. He literally represented the Roman government in the area of Judea, in the province of Judea. And Roman law, which he, in a sense, oversaw in that area, was and is renowned for its excellence. To my understanding, there may be some lawyers in the room who can tell me different, but much of the Western system of law is still based on some Roman foundations. That's how long it's lasted. And so the earthly hope, if you will, of justice being done stands before earth's best representation and stands before innocence itself, with Jesus standing at that court. And you see what happens in this chapter. In verse 24, after there's this dispute over releasing Jesus or this notorious criminal, Barabbas, Pilate realizes there's a potential for riot. There's a potential for riot if something is not done. So it reads in verse 24, "When Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.'" That is the best earthly justice has to offer. Giving into a mob mentality, giving into disorder and chaos, that is our great hope in man's justice systems. When pure innocence, and God himself even, stands in the courtroom, who wins? Not justice. It's the rioters, injustice, mob, the mob mentality. Certainly, this is a condemnation of the legal system, of government, of law, to be our Savior. And even further, is an exposure of its utter inability to offer us any kind of lasting hope. And I think this is a wake-up call to us, to see where our hope lies. What external system are you putting your trust in? Right, it's crazy to think every election cycle, as we've just kind of come out of this crazy one even, that the amount of energy, the amount of money, the amount of hope people invest into this, it's mind-boggling. But the same is true for really any external power structure. Right? We could put our hope in money as a clear example. Maybe if I just had a little bit more money in my savings account, I could rest. I wouldn't be so anxious about the future. Or if I've been more prudent in the past about my retirement, I could be at rest. Right? We have to think about how our hearts can speak to ourselves this way. If only I had this. If only I had children. If only I had this relationship. If only I had status. Then I would be at rest. Then I could be okay. Jesus stands here before a kangaroo court in silence. Even though it looks like he is being judged, which you could say, maybe humanly speaking, he is. Ultimately, he is the one standing as judge over this thing, condemning the wickedness of human power, human government, human judges, human law. We must repent of the trust we have put in these external systems. Our trust in knowledge, our trust in money, relationships, our outward appearance, our status, and set our hearts on Christ as our only and true hope. The second thing Jesus comes to condemn is internal, whereas the first thing of Pontius Pilate standing over as governor is an external thing, the second thing is internal, in that it is internal because it's attempt at man's attempt individually to save himself through discipline. And I'm borrowing this from Sinclair Ferguson, this theologian who preached on the same text. And he speaks of the soldiers here at the end of what we looked at in 27, representing the best self-discipline that humans have to offer. Once again, think of Rome at this time. The Roman army stood at the height of human physical power, that it could exert itself on the region, overtaking the whole area around the Mediterranean Sea. And Roman soldiers were men who had become so through their rigorous discipline, right? Not only disciplined by those over them, their superiors, but also their own will and determination. And look how they, once again, completely come undone in the presence of Jesus. In verse 27, it says that, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters." These are the governor's soldiers, right? So you could even say that they're maybe the best of the best in that area. And Jesus in their custody, so that he would be protected from the mob and not be killed by them. And Pilate is still trying to, even in this way, enforce some law and order. And so they should be protecting him, right? But instead, the next couple of verses describe this whole battalion, every one of them, that ought to be disciplined, controlled, obeying the rules that have been given to them. You see them just completely unravel, where they begin to act before Jesus as an undisciplined group of thugs. They mock him. They spit on him. They strike him on his head. Right, why are these things falling apart before Jesus? Both the external government and the internal discipline and self-will. Why are these things falling apart before Jesus? It's because Jesus, as he speaks of himself and as Scripture confesses, that he is the light who overcomes the darkness. And he here is exposing the darkness of sinful man. Isaiah 53:6 says, like sheep, everyone has gone their own way. In Jesus' life, before the Pharisees first, and then the chief priest, and then the scribes, before Pontius Pilate, the soldiers, and then even before the disciples at the end, they've all gone their own way, and we have to count ourselves among them. That Jesus exposes us. He exposes the darkness in our lives and our hearts, which goes back to the fact that we are not to lament for Jesus, but for ourselves, because Jesus has exposed us to be the wicked, sinful, broken, messed up people that we are. But the beauty of it, the joy, the blessing even, is that Jesus has done this out of love for us. Like a surgeon who cuts in order to heal, he has done this not to condemn us, but to forgive us. But in his condemnation of the human systems of external and internal power in law and discipline, he is showing that as long as we trust in these things, we will never be able to fully trust in Christ. This fact that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate is not a throwaway point in human history, but boils down to what is central to the gospel, central to salvation, the salvation that we have in Christ. Jesus suffered, but more importantly, he suffered for us. Out of love, doing so willingly, knowing that what was necessary in order that we might be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that these things have been recorded for us. And we give thanks for the ability to come and worship you, that we can fellowship together as well as the body of Christ. Lord, may you grant us to suffer faithfully, and in that we would come to know you more fully. Lord, also give us repentance for how we have turned to our own ability to fix ourselves or the various external structures that we think will give us salvation, that we think will set things right in our lives. May we repent of that hope that we've set in these things and in turn turn to you and take Christ as the good portion, that we may be satisfied in him. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Now, if you'll stand, we'll sing our final hymn in the Trinity Hymnal, number 480.